Words of verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust him. Or in the words that we read together, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Let me share this with you because this is pertinent for the day in which we live. Understand the basic message of this word to the people of Nineveh was that there was the wrath of God and it was going to be poured out, and Nineveh was going to be punished. Now, one of the things that we don't always like to talk about and we don't often hear about is that God has wrathfulness and he pours out his wrath at different times. The name Naaman means literally consolation and judgment, or if you like, comfort and vengeance. It means all of those things. This man was sent to comfort the people, to tell them of the goodness of God, of the greatness of God, as well as the vengeance of God. And if people would repent, if they would return to God, if they would turn away from sin and the way that they were acting, then they would discover that God on his throne, in his sovereignty, would look after them and they would be saved. Naaman goes with such a message, and here is the message written out for us so that we can see and read and understand. The future, what is it? Those of you that are students sometimes must wonder, will these older people push buttons, let loose the intercontinental ballistic missiles? Will people cause this Holocaust that everyone is talking about from time to time? Will it happen? Will the Star War thing really take place in our lifetime? Will we live? What sort of life will we live? What is the future? 20 years ago, if anybody had told us that we would be quite normal people traveling at 55 miles an hour, we'd have scoffed. When I was sitting talking with some young people a few weeks back, and one of the young women said this, "Soon I shall get my driving license." I made some silly comment about that's good. It's a shame you can't drive like we used to drive at faster speeds. And the young lady's comment was this, "Don't be silly. You've never been able to go faster than 55. That's always been the law." The communists said when they took over in 1917 in Russia, "We have only to wait for two or three generations to die, and this will be a communist country." The same principle. We have only to wait, and the young men and women know nothing else other than they have been taught. History gets changed by the historians so that the truth as we remember it is changed into a different set of facts. I just share this with you because what is the future? But the church holds the consolation that God wants us to have, no matter what the future is in the world. Whether we are zooming in our Star Warish Foxfire fighters, or whether we are just lumbering along in great mammoth townships of space vehicles, however we are traveling, wherever we are living, ladies and gentlemen, the church will not change. It is God who loves us. It is Christ who comforts us. It is the Spirit of God who energizes us. That will not alter. The world that refuses him is a world condemned to judgment. You must see this with me. Let's look at what it is in the church. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. And let's just look and glimpse for a moment in the 4th chapter, familiar words. Verse 15, "This we say unto you," this is the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 15, "This we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's a precious thought. There's comfort. Whatever the Star Wars situation, that's fine. We, the church, will be gathered up. The word is to be snatched out of the way of an oncoming avalanche, to be snatched out when this great, wondrous thing shall happen and the calamity of the world is threatening to overpower us and run over the top of us. Turn to the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, please, and see in verses 7 through 9, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Then he shall come to be glorified with his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Ladies and gentlemen, God's vengeance upon those that refuse to repent and believe the good news that Jesus comes. Now, this also reveals a second thing, and it reveals the promise of God for his children. And I believe this is an individual thing. God speaks to us individually. He speaks to you in your circumstance. He speaks to you in your calamity, in your troubled times, in your easy times, in the difficult moments. God speaks with you, and he speaks so directly. You have no real easy way out when you say that I have refused the refuge of God. When you stand in front of Jesus, will you have said, I'm sorry, Lord, I heard the gospel. I knew I should be saved. I knew Christ should be received as Savior. I knew that redemption was mine because God so loved me. But I didn't have time. I was too busy. I was enjoying my sinfulness too much. What will you say? Well, friend, while we wait, we have a refuge. And those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the trouble and the anxiety and the fearfulness that Satan injects into our lives, we have refuge, a place to hide in the cleft of a rock, a shadow in the midst of a very weary land. Now, there are three great truths that come out of this portion of Scripture, this seventh verse. And here, I'd like to share them with you. In the midst of talking of vengeance, in the midst of the trump of the angel, in the midst of the voice of the archangel shouting out, in the midst of all the dead and the living in Christ rising up into the sky, in the midst of this glorious coming together of the people of God, we read this, that the earth then will be troubled, and the trouble upon the earth will be terrifying. Blood shall run in the streets. Horrific things shall take place. People will rise up against people, nations against nations, neighbors against neighbors, children against parents and parents against children. Dreadful things will take place. The Lord shows us something in the midst of this turmoil. Can you imagine being on earth, watching people going up into the sky, hearing this great noise, hearing this shout, and seeing something of the flaming glory of God somehow penetrating through those clouds? Can you imagine being left on earth, having heard these truths from the Bible, and suddenly they come very much to life? That's a time of trouble. Be the worst type of trouble, I think, that anybody can ever envisage. But in the midst of that, there is comfort. Now listen to the prophet. He says in verse 7, here is the first truth you have to remember. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. The goodness of God is absolutely startling. Because in the midst of calamity, in the midst of destruction, in the midst of horror, in the midst of vengeance, in the midst of tragedy, God is good. We hear of a child molested and killed. We hear of a train wrecked and hundreds dead. We hear of a gas escaping from a great factory and thousands are dead. We hear of calamities in the world and people say, why does God allow it? My dear friend, don't blame God. Insurance companies love to blame God. They say that we can't cope with this, we can't pay out because this is an act of God. They don't say which God, they assume it is God Almighty. I would suggest to you very strongly that the prince of this world, the prince of the air, who is Satan, causes people to think of the disasters and makes people involved in those disasters that other people will turn and say, where is God? When Job was asked to do this, he turned to his wife and his friends who had announced that he should curse God and die because of the calamities that had come into his life. And he said, no, I'll not do that, for I know my Redeemer liveth. In the midst of the horrors, Job knew some comfort. He knew something of the goodness of God. In the midst of prophesying these hard things, Naaman was able to say, God is good. Now the word God in English is short for the word good. Or if you like, good is the elongated word for God in English. We have broken down and we don't want to speak of God too much except in blasphemy, very largely outside those that love him. And so we talk of a good day, not a God-filled day. We talk of a good day. He breaks into his theme, the prophet here, on God's greatness so that he can tell us this. He is saying the world is orbiting within its own orbit. All these calamities and all this vengeance, everything that is going on, it will all flow. And as it all flows, God in his greatness is causing it to come to pass. But while you, an onlooker, a person involved in this great thing called the sovereignty of God, while you're involved, you must understand God is good towards us. His goodness is colossal. His acts of providence and acts of grace show us these wonderful things. In Genesis 1, where we read of Adam and Eve sinning and falling, we also read of God killing an animal and taking the skin and giving a dress to these two people who now knew they were naked. There's the beginning of redemption. Blood had to be spilled that their dress could be worn, that their nakedness could be covered. And when we sin, we are naked in the eyes of God. Jesus died. His blood was shed that our sin could be covered. Important to remember that. God gave his dear son, and it was in the midst of the perversity of man that God sent his only begotten son to die. And in the midst of the perversity of the coming future, God says to us, remember, I am good. There is a second thing that I would share with you from verse 7. I prefer the Authorized Version here because it spells it a little differently. In the version in front of you, it says this: he is a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But in the old version, it says he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. I want to leave you with that thought. He is a stronghold. That is, he is a place where there is refuge and none can come in unless he opens the door. Now, a thing to be thinking about is this, that hell is a very strong place, and Satan is a very mighty person, and the demons of hell and of Satan, or if you like, the fallen angels that are part of the satanic hierarchy, these creatures are enormously strong. There's a morbid curiosity amongst Christians about demons and demonology and the things that take place. But I share this with you lovingly and say to you this. When Jesus died, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3 how it was that Jesus descended into hell and they couldn't shut him out. The gates of hell could not prevail against him. Behold, they had to announce the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Princes, the Prince of the power of the air had to listen to the proclamation that there was one greater than he in his own kingdom. Jesus went. Whilst in that kingdom, we read he preached the gospel, the good news. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is a stronghold. Hell could not prevail. I imagine some of those imps tried to shut the doors on him. He's in. Let's keep him. But when the third day came and it was time to rise from the dead, Jesus simply walked through the door. And those doors could not hold him. His soul could see no corruption. He rose from the dead. He rose from the grave. Mighty triumph for his foes. He rose the victor of the dark domain, and he lives now forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah. Christ arose. I think that's very positive, very wonderful. But the protection of God is this, that we don't have any immunity from trouble. Jesus prayed differently to that, but we do have a refuge when we're in trouble. It's often mentioned in ways of criticism. Why do you run to God when you're in trouble? When trouble comes, why do you turn to God? I believe you turn to God when you're in trouble because that's what you instinctively know. First, you can, and secondly, you dare. You know it instinctively within your being that you can run, you can go into the presence of God. He is someone to whom we may go, in whom we may hide. There are so many innumerable scriptures. I could keep you here for hours showing you the promises of God. When you run to him, he's there. Jesus gives us the simple picture of a lamb that he cuddles to his breast, that he lays on his shoulder, that he brings to the fold, and he says quietly, "Rejoice with me. I found what was lost." Are you lost? Are you away in some trouble, some desperate need? Wonderful are his promises, and his promises fail not. Listen to the hymn writer, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee." We need to flee, run to this wonderful refuge. Sometimes when I go hunting, I've been with different people. We've gone around the edge of a national preserve where the animals are. Sometimes I've been with people who have said, "Now, it's logical that those animals will run out of the refuge sooner or later. And if we just sit still, our animal will come." But I think the animals read the newspapers. And they know that the refuge is theirs, and they know that no one dares to shoot them when they're the other side of the fence. And I've seen animals walking down the fence line. I've seen hunters with their trigger fingers very itchy. Oh, they'd like to shoot. But there is a law, thou shalt not poach. They know, and so it is with Jesus. You may walk on the very edge of the refuge. The hunter, who is Satan, may wish you all kinds of harm. But though you be just in the door, dear friend, you may know this, he cannot touch you. His aim will not be accurate. His weaponry cannot penetrate. He cannot touch you. Are you in the refuge of God? So needful to be there. Here's the third thing that I want to share with you quickly, and that is in verse 7 again, the knowledge of God. He knoweth them that trust him. It's easy to speak about the Holocaust that shall come, the future. It's easy to say, well, the future is hopeless, the future is downhill, things ain't what they used to be. It's very easy to say that, well, we used to drive at all kinds of speeds, now we can't. It's easy to remember. If you're 30 years and upward, you tend to reminisce of the good old days that weren't quite as good as you remember them, but you talk about them. The young people look at you with plaintive boredom, and they put their eyes into glazing, and they put their memories and ears into not listening, but they politely sit and wait until you come to the end of your laborious story that you've told them too many times already. The knowledge of God is this, that he looks after us and he knows who trusts him. He knows that. Never mind with the negatives of what used to be, what might be. Never mind about the future, what could be and what should be. And never mind the discussion of the principles and all the things that we hope to achieve. And never mind the utopian society that we surely know by now will never be, but we keep striving for. We need to understand that God knows who trusts him. Jesus said, I know my sheep. I know them by name. I call them by name. If they're hungry, I feed them. If they're thirsty, I quench their thirst. If they need the way, I'm it. If they need truth, I become it. Whatever their need is, if they're dead, I become their resurrection. If they're dead, I become their life. And if they trust me, I'll never, never leave them. And they'll never go without everlasting life. That's the promise of Jesus. He knows you when you trust him. He never loses sight of you. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 10 will help you to understand in your own time, read it. Help you to understand how he never loses sight of us. There are times when we're out at sea, as it seems, and our sails are limp. But God keeps us. He knows exactly where we are. You see, here is the guarantee of his possession. He knows who trusts him. And Paul, speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, reminds us we're guaranteed he knows. He knows us. The word of God teaches us that he knows we belong and he never lets us go. In the Gospel of John in chapter 10, we discover that none shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. We hold him. When you trust Jesus, it's as if you're a ball caught in the hand of God and never let go. Precious. We are his possession. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he'll never, no, never desert to his foes. But here is a guarantee of his purpose. He has both plan and purpose for our lives. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He also says that I know that my days are numbered, and I know that he knows what is the future. I don't know my future, but I know who holds my future. And I know I can trust him. Man will do everything he can to destroy my future. The devil will do everything he can to destroy my future. Even my own inner self will become sometimes a self-destruct inner person. So that though my future becomes a very drastic place and life becomes vexingly mysterious and frequently God has to take me to task and God has to speak with me just as he does with you. When he speaks, we best be listening. How precious are the words of Jesus. How lovely are the counsels of God. How great are the words that he whispers to our hearts. How wonderful is the soul that leans upon him. Listen to these words. Jesus is speaking. He says in John 13:7, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Later on you'll understand it all. Right now you don't. Right now everything is something of a complex conglomeration of mixture. Right now it's a terrifying experience, but after, later, you'll understand. Here is a guarantee of his provision. Matthew 6, verses 31 and 32, we read about this provision of God. The Lord Jesus will never see us without and in need. He says, if you lack anything, ask. Seek and find and knock and it'll be open to you. All our needs will be met in Jesus. Paul writes to the church at Philippi in 4:19 and he says, listen, you must understand that God shall supply all our needs according to his riches in glory. It'll happen. It's going to happen. And dear friend, we need to start believing these things, understanding these things, and taking these things to our souls. This small volume, look with me to this verse 7, this small volume of the precious word of God starting in verse 7 with the Lord. Look at the end of the verse, ends in him. Starts with the Lord is good and ends. Those who trust in him. So we start with the Lord and we end in him. When you trust in the Lord and lean not to your own understanding, when you trust in the Lord and put other religions aside and understand that God so loves you that he sent Jesus to die for you. When you understand that, dear friend, you'll understand that the comfort of God is upon you. Between the Lord and him, we are safe. You're very safe. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy spirits have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Ladies and gentlemen, have you discovered the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble? He cares for those who trust in him. Have you discovered that truth? Are you trusting him? Pray with me now, please. Our God and Father, we pray that as we fellowship in this thy precious word, thou would continually remind us thou art on thy throne. Ah, Lord, we pray now that in this congregation men and women and boys and girls shall come to the place where they'll say, Lord, I trust you. In the midst of adversity, trouble and difficulty, I trust you. We ask these things in thy holy name. Amen.